don't know. I was. Thank you. I appreciate you, sir, saving me from trying to try and make a transition out of that. So that works out. My name's Evan. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, I'm one of the pastors on staff. I handle a lot of the discipleship stuff, so if you're interested in that, you know, you probably will meet me at some point. How to study the Bible class, shameless plug, starts up in a couple weeks, you know, so sign up for that. Or if you hate the Bible, don't sign up for it. That's fine, too. Just kidding. Not about the sign up thing, if you want to, you know. If you want more of this, I'm teaching it. This is getting off the rails really fast. I don't know what I'm doing. Here's what I'm doing. We're going to wrap up the series, Get in the Game. Today, I want to talk about the idea of doing life together. So I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we will get started on that. Father, I just thank you so much for the gift that it is to be able to gather together as your people and to worship you the way that you deserve to be worshiped. I pray today that as I speak, that they would be your words and not mine. I pray that there wouldn't be a hint of pride in my heart as I speak, but that you would just use me to communicate your truth and your gospel. And I pray that you would open the hearts of everyone here to listen to what you would have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so if you got your Bibles with you, kudos. Turn them to Acts chapter 2, which is towards the back of your Bible in the New Testament. If you don't know, that's totally fine. Just kind of flip through there. It's short for the Acts of the Apostles. When I was a kid, I was always confused about why there was a book about Acts. So that's not what it is about at all. And for a little bit of backstory on the book, it is written by Luke. It's one of two books that we have that are written by Luke. And if you're thinking, Luke, wait a second, there's a book named Luke. Yes, that same Luke. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then he wrote the Acts of the Apostles, which is kind of a direct sequel to that book, which is cool. You don't get a lot of those in the Bible. You don't get, you know, the right afterwards. So it's a good deal. Also, a really interesting thing about both of those books is at the very beginning, you might notice that there's a dedication to a man named Theophilus. So if you're looking for perhaps a name for a child, may I present Theophilus. Great, strong, biblical name. But what's interesting, kind of reading between the lines, is what it seems like is going on, is that Theophilus is a wealthy man who is bankrolling Luke's ability to write these books. A, because paper and pen were expensive back then. It's not like today where you can just run to Staples and get that stuff. But also because Luke is traveling around, he's interviewing eyewitnesses. Some of them are his own stories, but a lot of it is things that he's getting from other people. He's compiling it together into one narrative. And I think it's a really beautiful picture of the legacy of that kind of thing, because here's a man who wants to use his wealth to further the kingdom of God, and here's another man who wants to use his gifts to further the kingdom of God, and now thousands of years later, we have, because of that friendship, we have one of our four accounts of the life of Christ, and we have our only early account of the birth of the church, which is a really powerful thing. So like I said, Acts is a direct sequel to Luke. It deals with the birth of the church, and so if you finish Luke, Jesus dies, rises again. Spoilers, but hopefully you knew that. And then in the book of Acts, it kind of just picks up. Jesus is talking with his disciples. He tells them that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit arrives, that they're going to go into all of the world, that they're going to essentially further the kingdom of God. And then as Jesus is speaking, he just begins to kind of float. I don't know if his arms were out, but they are in the painting. So, you know, who would... And if anyone knows what Jesus was doing, it's, you know, Italians in the 1400s. So Jesus floats up into the heavens. The disciples, understandably, are pretty shocked by this, because even if you know someone is God in the flesh, watching someone float all the way up into the sky, it's a little crazy. And so while their mouths are open, some angels come up and they tell them, hey, Jesus told you, go to Jerusalem, wait for the Holy Spirit. Get on that. And so they're like, absolutely. So they go into Jerusalem. They go to this place called the Upper Room. They're praying together. They're seeking the Lord for some time. Eventually, the day of Pentecost arrives. And the reason that's important is it's a Jewish festival. And so with all of the festivals, you would get people from outside of Jerusalem that would come to celebrate. And so you're getting Jews from all of these different nations, all these different languages that they speak. And they've all arrived in this one area to celebrate this festival. This is important because of what I'm going to talk about right now. And so they're in the upper room, and then we're told that a mighty rushing wind comes inside, and then all of a sudden, it's described as tongues of fire, but basically small shapes of fire appear above each of their heads, and then they begin to speak in what a lot of the Bible translations will call, they say they begin to speak in tongues. To put it a little more simply for this one, they begin to speak in foreign languages that they had never learned, and they begin to proclaim the truth about who Jesus is. And so they leave the upper room, they go into this crowd, this very culturally diverse crowd of people who speak a bunch of languages, and they begin to proclaim who Jesus is in all these languages. They're accused right off the bat of being drunk, which I think is a really funny accusation, because I don't know if you've been around drunk people before, but they're not typically really lucid in speaking in languages they've never learned. Or maybe that's happened, and that's a really cool thing as well. But usually, you know, it's not like someone knocks back that drink that puts you over the edge, and all of a sudden they're like, you know, ¿dónde está la biblioteca, right? That's not usually, it's not usually the way that it goes. And so it's in this moment that Peter, who is one of the disciples, he's kind of the leader of the group, or at least the first among equals, he steps forward and he begins to boldly preach about who Jesus is. And he starts off by saying, these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is early in the morning. So he's like, come on, guys, it's like 8 a.m. I don't know what time it actually is. But then the second thing he says, and this is really important, he says, this is rather a fulfillment of what was spoken of by the prophet Joel, speaking of great names for a baby. And so Joel is a prophet. He's in the Old Testament. He's going a few hundred years earlier. And he talks about how there is going to be this day, he calls it the day of the Lord, when the Lord pours out his spirit, and specifically it talks about how the young men will prophesy and old men will dream dreams. And what Peter is saying is that the day is here. This is the day of the Lord that Joel was talking about. The spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, has been poured out. And it's so easy to kind of skip past this because I want to make sure we don't miss this. Peter, the last time, or one of the last times we saw him in the narrative, was Jesus was inside being accused, and Peter was outside in the courtroom, outside in the courtyard, and he was denying that he ever met Jesus because he was afraid. So when Jesus needed him the most, Peter was too afraid to be there for his friend. And we read that after Jesus' resurrection, Peter meets him, and then he goes back with a few other disciples to the Sea of Galilee to become fishermen. And then we see in John 21 this really beautiful story of Jesus kind of forgiving Peter and calling him back into the ministry. And so what we have in the book of Acts here is a cowardly man who is redeemed by Christ and who is now boldly proclaiming the truth of who Jesus is. Or to put it another way, we have a sinful man who is redeemed by Christ who is now telling the world about who Jesus is. And shouldn't that be all of our stories? Amen. That we were sinners, that we were dead in our sin, and then Jesus saved us, and now we're not ashamed to tell the truth about who he is. And speaking of bravery, like listen, we don't have time to read the whole sermon that he gives, but just listen to a few passages here, starting in verse 22. He says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And skipping forward to verse 36, he says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. That's us, by the way. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. And so what we see here is the birth, or at least the moment where the church, the capital C church, hits the ground running. And maybe that language is a little bit confusing, because you might see sometimes the word church is capitalized, sometimes it's lowercase, the church, a church. So here's what we're talking about. We are the Grove Church. We are a church. We're not the church. The church is all Christians in all places from all time. So we are the church just as much as these first 3,000 people that joined in are the church as well. It's a really beautiful thing that we all get to be a part of. And you'll notice that the church is built on the foundation of what Jesus Christ accomplished. Because Peter says, he straight up tells the crowd, Jesus, whom you crucified, this is your fault, has made a way for your salvation. And lest you think that that's just a word for those people back then, let me be very clear. Our sin is just as responsible for putting Christ on the cross as anyone who was alive 2,000 years ago. So when Peter is talking to them, he is speaking to us as well, that our sin put Jesus on that cross, and yet, because of that, because of what Jesus did, he made a way for the forgiveness of our sin. Because Jesus is God in the flesh and lived the perfect sinless life that we could never live, died the death that we deserve to die, and rose again, because of that, we find forgiveness in our sin. We find that we can have relationship with God. That's our hope. And it's not because of what we do. We don't get to earn that. It's because of what Jesus accomplished. All we do is we turn to him, we repent, we be baptized. That's the idea. And so where I want to camp out today is talking about, because you might have noticed that what I said that we were going to talk about the idea of doing life together, and I haven't talked about that yet. So this is now. That's where I'm going to get to it. I want to talk about what was the response of the early church to the gospel that they had just heard. So going into the next verse, and we'll close out Acts chapter 2 with this. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So in that first verse, we see what the response was. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. And so first off, to take that first thing, what does it mean to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching? Back then, it literally meant the apostles were there and they could talk to them, which I think is just an incredible thing, right? Sometimes we have questions about Jesus and we have to be content with the answer of we don't really get to know until the other side of eternity. Back then, they could just be, I don't know, ask Peter. He was hanging out with him for 3 years, which is crazy. Like, that's just such a cool thing to be able to do. At this point, none of the books of the New Testament are written. They're all written like a little bit after, talking about it. Even the earliest ones that we have that are from like maybe 10 to 20 years after this, they still haven't been written at this point. They're sitting under the teaching of the apostles. And we might be tempted to be a little bit jealous of that. And to be honest, I am a little bit jealous of that. But I think sometimes what that does is it betrays what we think about the book that we all hold in our hands. I think sometimes we say, oh yeah, the words of the apostles, that would have been great to hear. And we forget that we have the written words of the apostles in this book. Two of our four gospels, our accounts of the life of Jesus, were written by people who were there the whole time. Matthew and John, they're writing down what they saw. The other two gospels are bringing in other people's like eyewitness accounts. That's what's happening in Luke and Mark. We have letters in the New Testament from Paul, whose life was radically changed, and he met with all of these apostles. We have letters from Peter and John, again, people who walked with the Lord every single time when he was in his ministry. We have letters from James and Jude, who are Jesus' brothers. And let me tell you, if I was standing here trying to convince you guys that I was the Son of God, you wouldn't believe me, and you'd be smart. You'd be smart to not believe me on that one. But the last person in the world that I could convince that I was the Son of God, I promise you, is my brother. Because he's grown up with me. He knows who I am. He's like, that guy ain't the Son of God. And yet, Jesus' own brothers die believing that he is who he says he is, that he is God in the flesh. So when we talk about devoting ourselves to the teaching of the apostles, it's devoting ourselves to God's word. It's devoting ourselves to what we have recorded. That is a right response. That is a good response to the gospel, to want to learn more about who Jesus is, to want to learn more about who God is. But I would argue that I think sometimes we stop there. That we think, oh yeah, like I know the gospel, I'm saved, and so now I devote myself to the apostles' teaching, period, not comma. And the way that plays out is I think sometimes we just go to church and then that's it. We arrive, you know, maybe right before the gathering starts, or maybe we skip that first song of worship. We get inside, and then as soon as it's prayer and dismissal, we just kind of beeline it straight to the car, no eye contact, we're not going to see anybody. We have this tendency to worship alongside people and not know their names. And I say this as someone who's really bad with names, so it's convicting for me as well. Because you'll notice that passage in Acts, it doesn't say they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, period, and also to these other things that are less important. No, it's they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, comma, and fellowship, the breaking of bread, comma, and prayer. And so what does those other words mean? Fellowship, the breaking of bread. To put it simply, you know, fellowship's kind of a Christianese word. We don't really use it except in church or when we're talking about Lord of the Rings. But for the most part, it's not a word that we use every day. It simply means to be in community, to be a part of, to put it crudely, to be on the team, right? To get in the game. I don't know. That's not really what it means there, but it's this idea of being in true, authentic community together. And I think sometimes we don't even view church as if that's what it's supposed to be. Because you'll notice I said a few minutes ago, I said we just go to church. That's actually the wrong way to use the word. And I hate it when pastors do this. This is like the one time you're ever going to hear me say it. But in the Greek, what it says is, and if you don't know this, the New Testament, it was written in Greek. The reason it was written in Greek is because it was the language that if you wanted to get around, that's the one. Like today, if you're going around the world, not everyone speaks English, but your best bet is English. Like you're going to find someone probably who speaks English. Back then it was Greek. So the disciples, they want the word, they want the message of God to get around to as many people as possible. So they wrote it in Greek. So that's why we have it there. The Greek word that they use for church is a word called ekklesia, but it doesn't mean building. It means gathering. It means assembly. It means a people. And this is really important because what that means is that the Grove Church is not this room. It's not the upside down boat that we're in right now, which if you don't know, just look at the ceiling. As a kid, I always thought that's what Noah's Ark looked like, right? So there you go. The Grove Church is not getting bigger because we're constructing something. It's getting bigger because more people are joining the assembly of believers. To go a step further, and I think this is really important to understand, the individual you are not the church. I am not the church. We are the church. The church isn't us. The church isn't something that I get to be by myself. I am part of the church, but I am not the church. The church is intended as a gathering, as a community of believers. And one of the powerful things about community is it brings people into our lives who see things from different perspectives. I think a really easy example of this is marriage. For anyone who's married, I'm assuming your spouse sees the world a little bit differently than you do, or that's crazy, and I'd like to meet you afterwards if you guys are just completely in sync. But in general, any two individuals are going to see the world differently, especially men and women. Usually, you're going to see the world in a very different way. I remember very early on in my marriage, we were driving home from hanging out with friends, and my wife Ashley was like, "Hey, you know you offended that person, right?" And I was like, "What are you talking about? I didn't offend that person." And she's like, "No, you definitely did." And I was like, "Get a load of her." And that was stupid because guess what? Like a few days later, I talked to that friend and they confirmed that they were offended and they graciously accepted my apology, right? What happened there is not that I knew in my heart I had offended that person and I was just lying to myself. No, what happened there is I legitimately would not have known, because I can be a jerk sometimes, I legitimately would not have known that I offended that person, and someone else with an outside view was able to come and tell me something I myself did not know. That happens not just in marriage, that happens in friendship, that happens in community all the time. People can point out blind spots that we don't see because they're blind spots. That's why they're called that. And let me encourage you that pursuing Christ without Christian community is like driving a car without any mirrors. It's theoretically possible, but boy, do your odds of wrecking go way up. Like if you're driving down the road and you have no context of what's behind you, you have no context of what's the side of you except for what's in your peripheral vision, your odds of crashing that car are skyrocketing. In the same way, if your relationship with Christ is something that is just you, you don't engage in community, you don't have Christian relationship, you don't have Christian friends, your chances of wrecking go way up as well. And I want to be careful too, because I don't want it to seem, sometimes we talk about community and it's like, yeah, people just point out all your flaws. It's awesome. Like that's not the only thing that goes on. It's an important thing. It's a thing that we learn. But a lot of community is just encouragement. Like if I was to put myself into a demographic, I'm 31 years old. I've been married for 6 years. I have a 1.5-year-old at home. That's kind of the season of life that I'm in. You know who I get to be around every Sunday because I'm in this gathering of believers? I've been married for 6 years. There's people in this room who've been married for 60. Like there's people in this room who have had faithful, godly marriages for decades. I have a 1.5-year-old. He's not even talking yet, and we're trying to figure all that out. Like, oh man, what does parenting even look like? There's people in this room who have raised multiple children into adulthood. There's people in this room who have done a great job of godly parenting, raising 3, 4, 5, some of you 6, God help you, children into adulthood. How foolish would it be for me to not glean wisdom from the people who have been in the same season of life that I was in and have gotten on the other side? To just let it be, I'll figure it out. How stupid is that? And it's not just that kind of like mentor-mentee relationship or learning from people who are older than you. I think there's also a massive advantage of just being around peers, like your friends. I remember I was talking with a friend and he was just casually mentioning like, oh yeah, I've been trying to work on being more disciplined in fasting and not having it be, you know, just a thing that I do when I feel like it, but really trying to like develop like a consistent habit of fasting. And while he was talking about that, I realized, man, I don't do that at all. Like fasting is a thing that I just do when I like think about it. And so in that moment, I was able to see a spot that I could improve, to see something that inspired me to want to know Jesus in a deeper way. And I wouldn't have gotten that nudge if I wasn't in Christian community, right? So there's encouragement. There's all these different things. And when you don't have godly Christian relationships, you miss out on that. And the final thing in that verse is prayer, right? They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And I want to be careful with prayer because I think sometimes we view God like he's Santa. Like we just like, I want this, and I want this, and I want this, and I want this. That's it. Thank you, Lord. I'll see you tomorrow. Which, if you've been in church for a long time, this example gets used all the time. But yeah, just imagine how unhealthy my marriage would be if I got home from work and I was like, hello, Ashley, I would like this, I would like this, I would like this, I would like this, thank you. I will see you tomorrow. And then I left, right? That's just, that marriage isn't very healthy. And I probably would be dead by now. It's just not a good way to have a relationship. But that's some of the ways. For some of us, that's the way that we build relationship with God. It's just a listing off of things that we want. But let me tell you, prayer is about relationship. It's about praising God for who he is. It is about bringing things to the Lord that we want or need. I don't want you to think that that's not a part of prayer, but that's not the only part of prayer. It's about bringing our sin before the Lord, asking for forgiveness. It's about asking for the strength to forgive others when they sin against us, right? Like all of these things are a part of prayer. And at the same time, prayer is not just private, prayer is also corporate. And when I say corporate, I don't mean business. I mean like corporately together we do it. I guess I should find a better word for that. It's changed meanings. But it is absolutely good and healthy to have a private prayer life. You absolutely should. I would say daily, it's going to work best if you just carve out kind of the same time every day to make sure that it's a priority for you. But prayer is not just something that's you and the Lord one-on-one. It's also something that we do together. Early in the message, I prayed. That wasn't just a prayer for me. That was a prayer for all of us. During worship, we have a moment where people can come forward and receive prayer from others. It's not that prayer is more powerful when there's someone else. It's just that it is good and right to pray with others. It's growth. I would encourage you to really think about this. During worship, we pray together. Like when a song is directed directly to the Lord, that's a prayer. It's put to music. But there's something really powerful about a few hundred people in a room praying to the Lord the same thing at the same time. That's what we're doing. We're praying together. And there's also something really powerful about knowing that people are praying for you. I've been praying with a friend who's been looking for work for a long time, and those prayers were answered this week, which is incredible. I've been praying for another friend who had a health scare and had to go to the hospital multiple times, and there was something really powerful about just being able to sit, talk, and then pray with them. And again, not because God wasn't going to move if I or someone else didn't pray, but because it helped them know that they weren't alone, that they had a community of believers together with them. One of the most painful things that we all have to go through at one point or another is losing a loved one. And I think it's so much, it's so important to know in those really dark moments of life that you're not alone. That's what prayer does. Praying for the peace of the Holy Spirit, praying for God to work in lives, but also showing people that they are a part of our Christian family. And so if I could leave you with one thought, one idea, it's very simply that it is a right and good response to the gospel to live in Christian community. It's not just about, I want to learn more about God, I want to devote myself to reading scripture and learning about it. Again, that's an important thing, but it doesn't stop there. It is meant to be a journey that we go on together. And I want to take just a few moments to talk about just some really practical next steps, some ways that we can do that. Number one, linger on Sundays. Now I want to be careful with this because space is kind of tight right now, but in a few months it'll be better. But how many of us, like I said, we just miss, and then it's just an immediate, like I'm going straight to my car, I'm getting in there, and then we're driving away, right? How many times instead of doing that do we just instead meet someone? Like, say hi to someone. Meet one person you haven't met before. If you're in line to pick up your kids from Grove Kids, instead of just like standing at attention with your eyes at the wall, strike up a conversation with the parent next to you. If you and your family are hitting the Robin for some Sunday lunch, awesome. Invite another family to go with you, right? Like, just get to know people. I love with the breaking of bread. There's a reason that dinner is like the go-to date, because if you want to get to know someone, get some food and talk. That's what it is. That's what the early church was doing together. They were breaking bread. They were eating together. They were having dinner. They were in each other's lives. Another really simple one is attend a Grove Men or a Grove Women event. These are really basic events where you can just kind of show up, you eat really good food, and you can just meet some other guys, meet some other gals at the church. For the Grove Women event, sometimes there's crafts. So I've been trying to get there to be crafts at Grove Men, but they keep shutting me down. So I don't know. Seriously, tell me about it. Ugh. But what is it? It's just doing something fun together. It's you're not necessarily going to have like go like super deep in those moments, but it's just getting to know people a little bit better, getting to know some of the people that we worship together here as the church. Another one, we talked about this last week, but serving on a volunteer team. And so I'm not going to belabor it too much, because again, we talked about it a few weeks ago. And the idea was that we're all a part of the church body. We all have a part to play. We all have gifts. We should be using those gifts to help the church, to further the kingdom of God. That is absolutely true. A side effect of serving also is that you get to meet people. Like, some of my really close friends, we met because we were serving together like a decade ago. And after we were done, we were young, and we were never tired, so we would go to Applebee's, and we would get half-price Mozzie sticks, and we'd play board games or whatever it is. And now, 10 years later, these are still some of my close friends. And it wasn't like we were like, you know, will you be my friend? It was just like we were serving together, and we naturally just became friends in those moments. And the last thing I'll say, and I think this is a really intentional step, is joining a life group. And if you don't know what those are, they're groups that meet in homes all throughout the week. And what I love about them is I think they do a really good job of putting those four things together, right? Because we see, what did the early church look like? It was, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. At a life group, you're going to show up, you're going to hang out, you're going to eat together, you're going to study the word, whether it's like a Bible study that your group is doing or whether it's talking about the message on Sunday, and then you're going to pray for each other. Like, you kind of get all of that packed into a little package, which is incredible. And I've seen in life groups really tangible ways to show God's love to others. Because that is the right response, right? We shouldn't just be receiving the grace and the mercy of God and just be unwilling to share it with others. I saw a life group where someone ended up in the hospital, and they put together a schedule so that person would have a visitor every day. They never felt like they were alone. I saw one where a lady, her husband had passed away. She got sick. She couldn't keep up with the yard. And so her life group just got together all of their tools, and they took a Saturday and they knocked out all of her landscaping. Just really practical ways to show God's love. In my life group, we're in like that season of being young families. And so there's just a baby like every 6 months now. And so we put together like a list of, like, it was really cool when our son was born, that me and Ashley didn't have to worry about preparing meals, because our church family came around us and made sure that we had meals taken care of. Like, and our life group was a huge part of that. It's just really tangible ways to show the love of Christ. And let me really encourage you and say this one more time. It is a good and right response to the gospel, to what Jesus has done, to do life together, to be an authentic Christian community. That's not just a suggestion. That is what we see time and time again. The command of God. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much for the gift that your church is, that we get to be a part of something greater than ourselves, that we get to have the love and support that you have shown us demonstrated through other people. I pray today that you would show us ways in which we can continue to live in community. I pray that you would show us ways where we can continue to seek authentic Christian relationships. And I pray that you would help us to seek you, not just as ourselves, but as a group. In Jesus' name, amen.